Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And I'm going to back up a little bit. If you have your bulletin, you've seen it's verses 14 to 16 in chapter 4. I want to read verse 1 and then verse 11 through 16. Listen very carefully. This is God's holy word. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now to verse 11 and following. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and the many encouraging words about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the admonishment to believe and to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and to cling to him each and every day. Please encourage our hearts as we open this passage together and help us to know the joy and the high and holy calling that we have to be able to come to you even into the very throne room of Almighty God. Bless us as we hear and believe and put into practice your word. In Christ's name, amen. Many years ago, a skinny little kid, my dad was a builder and did a lot of building, worked for a large company in Orange County in the 60s and built a lot of condominiums and apartments. And every once in a while, I'd get to go to work with him, which I really liked. Just being with my dad, I thought he was the greatest. But my favorite times of every day that I would go with him was when the coffee truck would come on the job. He'd blow his horn, all the guys would go out there, and I would, this little guy that couldn't swing a hammer or do anything, I'd walk right up in the middle of him and go up there, and I got to take things that I wanted off of that truck. I didn't have to pay for them. And I thought that was the coolest thing. And the reason why was not because I was some special kid. It was because my dad was the boss. And this guy wanted more work in the future. And so he, with a smile, let me take that piece of pie and that chocolate milk that I wanted and all those good things. All because of someone else. Not myself, someone who had the authority in that place. You know what? God calls us to himself, and yet we have nothing to bring to him. We can only go to him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that. We appreciate that so much. And that's what our text is showing us today. The writer to the Hebrews was not only a wonderful theologian, he was a great pastor. And he was very concerned for the application of truth to the lives of the people who received this letter and read it in the churches. He, in the first number of chapters, four chapters or so, he kept saying, press on. Do not let sin harden your heart and deceive you. Make sure that you're going to enter God's rest. We prayed, heard the prayer for families who had lost loved ones. People are passing into eternity every single week. We hear of another one or more than another one. And we never know when it will be our time. Make sure you enter God's rest through a sincere faith, writes our pastor, theologian. That demonstrates its truthfulness through obedience to God's word. Don't deceive yourselves, he tells us. God's word reveals who you are. The Lord knows our, yours, and my deepest thoughts. He knows everything about us. There's no pulling the wool over God's eyes. Someday, everyone will give an account to him. Will that be as Christ, with Christ, before Christ, your high priest, or completely on your own? That's the concern of this pastor's heart. Our text this morning again points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I chose it and love it so. Point number one, a great high priest in glory. You see that in verse 14. And he exhorts us here, he commands us, notice in verse 14, the last part of the verse, let us hold fast our confession. You've made a confession. You're a communicant member. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've expressed your conviction, your beliefs. And he gives us three good reasons why we ought to hold fast. They're all based upon who Jesus is as our high priest. He's great because where he is, even right now, who he is, and what he has done and continues to do. So what did Jesus do as the high priest? He didn't offer up sacrifices outside of himself. He offered himself up as the one substitutionary atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine. He was made sin, a sin bearer, on that cross. Your sins, my sins, the sins of God's elect were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore God's wrath, God's just punishment for sin, not his own, but the sin that was placed upon him. That's an amazing statement. All the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sins. Only the blood shed that day on Calvary, the blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, could take away, could wash away your sin and your guilt and mine. And that's why we enjoy the Lord's Day. That's why we sing his praises, because of what he has done and accomplished. When he was on the cross, what did he say? A number of things. He said, it is finished. I've accomplished what I've come to do. That gives me great hope and peace when I think of those words. But Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and now he continually does something else for us. As our high priest, he intercedes for us. He prays for us. And the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, prays for us as well. And the Father hears both of them and receives these prayers on our behalf. He speaks on your behalf, because so many times we really don't know what to say. Maybe it's, Lord, forgive me again. Lord, I'm struggling. I'm down. I'm depressed. Lord, these needs seem to be greater, and I don't know how I'm going to accomplish paying these bills or ill health or whatever it is. And Jesus knows exactly how to present these things to our Heavenly Father. He doesn't just get behind us and push us ahead and say, okay, go ahead, go in there and do your best. No, he leads us to the very throne room of God. It's amazing. That's what he's done and continues to do. And where does he do it? The Old Testament priests were on earth. They lived so long and then they died and someone else would rise up and take their place. Jesus does it in the highest heavens. Not on earth, but in glory. And this implies something, that Jesus, after he died, he rose from the dead, and then after 40 days, he ascended into glory to the highest power and authority at the right hand of Almighty God. The psalmist in Psalm 110 writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's where he is right now, dwelling in the Holy of Holies. Who is he? Well, our writer tells us who he is. Notice in verse 14, he is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the first few chapters of Hebrews just goes on and telling us all kinds of wonderful truths about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so Christ-centered. It's amazing to read it. Listen to some of the things that we are taught in the first few chapters. The very second verse of chapter 1, he is seen to be that great prophet. He is the final and ultimate word of God come to men, spoken through the Son of God. And right in the next verse, he's seen to be the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. And the writer continues and expresses it this way: he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is very God come down to earth. He's the second person of the Trinity when we read that he is the Son of God. He is described in chapter 1 as the Almighty King, and yet he's our great priest, because it tells us there that he made purification for our sins. So he's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king, he's our creator, he's our Lord. All these truths are taught even in chapter 1. The eternal Lord, and yet notice this, he is fully God. If you want to turn back to chapter 2, just turn a page there. If you have a Bible with pages and not, you know what I mean, on your phone, that's okay as well. But chapter 2 and verse 17. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He's that faithful high priest. In chapter 3, 1, he's called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Amazing truths about who he is. And why he writes all this is he's trying to show us that there is no other person that is perfectly qualified to be the high priest, to be our mediator, to be our salvation. No one else comes close. You think about the Old Testament priests, that Day of Atonement. One priest was selected by lot, and it was his responsibility to make atonement for the sins of the people. Just once a year, a high holy day, he would spend even weeks ahead of time preparing for that incredible event. And yet he was a sinful man who would eventually die, whereas Jesus, our high priest, lives forever. He had to first bring a sacrifice for himself and for his family, for their sins, and then for the sins of the nation. once a year, perpetually, he would have to do this because these things didn't take away the sins of the people. God forbeared, God covered over these sins until the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would truly remove their sins. This person would enter the Holy of Holies, but he would never enter without blood, sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat of God, the very place that God dwelt over that mercy seat in judgment, but also in mercy and grace, you see. Amazing picture. He had bells on the bottom of his robe, so those priests outside could hear him moving around. He had a rope on his ankle in case he did something that offended the Holy God, and he would be struck dead, and they would have to pull him out of the Holy of Holies. No one would go in there during that time. And so you can see how awesome it was, but how fearful a time to enter in to the Holy God's presence. He would die, and others would take up the task the years to follow. Bishop Westcott wrote these words. He said, the writer everywhere insists on the duty of the public confession of the faith. Right here, he's exhorting us to confess that faith and to hold to that faith. The crisis claimed not simply private conviction, but a clear declaration of belief openly in the face of men. Read through the book of Hebrews. You'll see this repeated more than once. To confess your faith, to make it known that you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's really a grievous time in which we live, although I think every generation has said that and thought that. People make confessions today. People take vows and oaths and make all kinds of promises. And then I have seen as a pastor so many people walk away from what they said and act as if, what? What's the problem? You're talking to me about these things. I don't really care anymore. And they just walk away, whether it be in marriage or in church membership or wherever they are in life, business, the lying and the deceit. How awful it is. But God takes our words very seriously, and he holds our vows to us that we ought to keep them. Raymond Brown writes about the commitment of David's mighty men, his followers, an interesting group of people in the Bible. He says their duty at that moment was to obey the king's instructions and to trust his wisdom. It meant that they were going into a life of hardship, insecurity, privation, suffering, and possibly death. But they would be with the king. And that was enough. Amazing. You know, there are a couple places that there are entire chapters devoted to this list of men and some of their mighty exploits. And some died for their king. They made their confession before David was even king. And they followed him throughout his entire life. Amazing. We are called to make that great confession. And it's a lot greater than just being committed to some public figure. It's a commitment to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Secondly, second major point, a great high priest with a human nature. You see how he's described there in verse 15. He says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. A sympathizing, compassionate high priest. He is the one who bids us come with him into the Holy of Holies. There were different groups of philosophers back during Paul's time. There were the Stoics who believed that the primary attribute of God was apatheia, the inability to feel anything at all. They reasoned that if he could feel, he could be controlled by others and therefore would be less than God. A strange view of God. But then there's another group, the Epicureans, who believed that God dwelt in this place of intermedia, the spaces between the worlds, in complete detachment from men. And yet, as you read the scriptures, in contrast with those false philosophies, we have Jesus as high priest, one who can fully sympathize with our feelings, our sufferings, our temptations. God has entered the world in Christ. Last month we celebrated the incarnation, the coming of God in Christ into this world, taking on human nature. He's a fully human, and he's fully God. If you turn back to, again, to chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 14, we read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." And then we read verse 17, "He had to be made like his brothers in all ways." He is fully God and fully man. He can really feel. I think sometimes we see Jesus as way up here, separate from us, and he doesn't know my pain. He doesn't know my struggle. I've heard people say that. He doesn't understand because he's perfect, and I'm a failure. How could he feel for me? And yet, you know, like the rest of us, he had to learn step by step what it meant to be human in this world. He wasn't a super baby. He had to crawl and began to learn how to stand up and hold on to furniture that his dad probably made. We have an 8-month-old grandson in Tucson, and he is presently getting around by... It's like he's a little miniature warrior on his belly, and he's pulling himself along and trying. His legs aren't working so great right now. He's like a Marine going, you know, underneath the places and hiding. We love it. But we don't say, that's unusual. He ought to be walking immediately. Well, we know there's going to be the process and what he's going to be doing. Can you picture Jesus learning how to do the very same thing? We sometimes see him as God and not fully man, fully human, and we don't think he can relate. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to make his bed and take out the trash. And he probably learned carpenter skills from his dad. He learned what it was to work. He learned the law of God and loved that law of God, didn't he? Because it was his heavenly Father's word to him. He's fully man. He knows what it is to be tempted. You realize before his public ministry, the first thing that took place with Jesus was the Holy Spirit took him out into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights, he didn't eat or drink. And then the scripture says, and he was hungry. Wow, of course he was. He's fully man. And then the devil tempted him repeatedly, coming back to him and back to him and back to him. And Jesus stood upon the word of God and finally sent the devil away. Later on, because throughout his life, Satan was not giving up. Even through one of his apostles, the apostle Peter, after telling the disciples 3 different times, I'm going to be taken and they're going to crucify me. And he told the details, and then I will die, and 3 days later I will rise from the dead. And Peter, in one of those times, took Jesus aside, if you can picture that, and he's taught, you can't do that, Lord. And all the other disciples are standing there watching this. Of course, it had to be Peter. He was fearless at that time. And Jesus said, what did he say? He said, get behind me, Satan. He knew the temptation. No, I'm not going to skip the cross and go for the glory. I'm going to glory through the cross, Peter. You don't have the things of God in your mind right now. You have the things of men, of this world. Get behind me. Satan tempted him. He tempted him severely in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right before he was taken, he was deeply burdened as a man, a true man who knew what was going to take place. How could anybody endure that? And he fell 3 different times on his face before God, and it was so intense, Luke tells us he sweat drops of blood. And yet, he won during that temptation, didn't he? Because he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done, be accomplished. And then even the trial and the crucifixion, you can see the temptations taking place there. Why don't you call 12 legions of angels right now and wipe these people out, Jesus? He could have done that. But he didn't give in to the temptation. C.S. Lewis writes about this because someone said to him, Jesus was perfect. He didn't know real temptation. And Lewis writes the following. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later, or a day later, or a week later, or even a year later, because we all go through various temptations that come back again and again. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. I love that expression. Jesus knew, and he knows. And therefore he knows you, and he knows me, and he cares, because he is the one who fought temptation and won each and every time, and he's there for you and for me, that we might do the very same thing. John writes about Jesus. He says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He never gave in. He made him who knew no sin, Paul says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter describes him as the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not a stoic. He feels, he cares, he experiences, he listens. He knows our struggles in this world with the devil, with sin, even in those last days and moments with death itself. Yes, it is an awful fight and struggle, and Jesus will bring you and me through. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Listen to the very precious words of our Savior. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 28, he bids us to come to him. 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So during those times, come to Jesus. I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I'm with you. I will help you each moment. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is easy and light? What is a joy, greater joy than giving in to Jesus and trusting in him and not giving in to sin and saying no to sin and winning that momentary victory? Because it will be back. It will be back. We will continue to fight until we enter into glory. A final point this morning is a great high priest who receives sinners. That's what Jesus is, the great high priest who receives us into that intimate place that no sinner can go. This verse tells us what we are to do. It tells us where we are to go with our needs and problems and everything. And it tells us why. Notice it says that we are to draw near with confidence. One writer puts it with bold frankness. Yes. As an honest, humble seeker. And yet we have to stop and pause. If you know your Bible and you know what God, how God is described in the scriptures, we're thinking as we read our Old Testament, is this possible? Can we come with confidence into the Holy of Holies? You think about it, the high priest and how scary that must have been, and yet how glorious that must have been for that man once a year to lead the entire nation into the throne room of God. What about Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron? Remember, they offered up a strange fire. They did a little different mixing, you see, and burned this incense. And God said, I commanded you to do this, and you've done this. And they were struck down. What about Uzzah? Does that name ring a bell at all? They were, through David's command, taking on a cart the ark into Jerusalem, and the oxen stumbled a little bit, and everything's going like this. And Uzzah, so used to the ark, so used to being around holy things, forgot what he was doing, because at that moment he was going to save God, who lived in that little box, you know, and he was going to hold on to it. And we think, wow, God was severe here. And you know what? He was. Because God is holy. And Uzzah, in that brief moment, forgot about that and thought he was going to save the day. And God says, no one saves me. And everyone who enters into my presence treats me as holy. Turn to Hebrews 12 for a moment. This is kind of a description of the Old Testament and what they were facing when they entered God's presence. Chapter 12 and verse 18 and following. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's amazing, because Moses was entering the presence of God. He had a number of times, but at that moment on Sinai, he was afraid to enter the presence of the holy God. But Jesus, here's the good news for us. Jesus is our high priest. He is there in the Holy of Holies. He's at the throne room of God. He has torn the curtain in two. Remember that? After his death, the curtain was torn in two. The implication of that was the entryway through Jesus has been opened into the Holy of Holies. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He is our righteousness and our advocate. And I want you to underline that, because this can become our struggle. Is our confidence in ourselves, or is it in Christ? When I pray, do I pray because I think I've done really well this week, and so now I can waltz into the Holy of Holies? What about the weeks that we don't do so well? Do we just kind of stay away, or what? We shouldn't stay away ever. But we should realize that it isn't how good I am or how well I'm doing, because that's up and down for the best of us. It's Jesus. It's his righteousness. It's his leadership. It's his priesthood to lead us into the Holy of Holies. So we enter in an objective righteousness, his righteousness given to us as a gift, received by faith alone. Don't lose sight of that, because I've had moments of temptation where I have sinned, and then I'm real quiet in the prayer area for a while because I feel so bad. And yet I could never make it so right that I could enter in my own strength. It's only in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where are we going here? Look at the second part of verse 16. We are drawing near to the throne of what? Get that word. It's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not entering into the judge of all the earth, surrounded by glorious, powerful angels in flaming fire. That's not what it says here. It's being led by Jesus to our Heavenly Father, and it's to a throne of grace. Not fire and burning and judgment, but the marvelous grace of God. Another really good theologian, and also one with a pastor's heart, was Calvin. And he writes on this passage and says something that I think is really encouraging. I hope this will encourage you as we come toward the end of this sermon. The basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, that of grace. This is the name that we ought always to keep in mind when we avoid the sight of God. And we do, at times, avoid our Father. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair. Such is the awfulness of his throne. Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle clothes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It is as if he were saying, since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and of fatherly love towards us, there is no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him. As we approach a father who has open arms to us. Come, my child. I see you as righteous as my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why are we to come? The final thought. It's to receive something. It's for our benefit. It's to receive and obtain and to get mercy Notice he says mercy first. When David confessed his sins to God and wrote about it in Psalm 51, the very first thing he asked for was mercy. Mercy is God having pity upon sinners as they wallow in sin and all of the sorrows and pains that sin had brought to this world and to our world, to our lives. And God looks down upon us and willingly forgives our sins and cleanses us from them through the blood of Jesus Christ. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that a marvelous statement? And he does so because he is the God of all grace. You were saved by grace. You're sanctified by grace. You pray by the grace of God. We enter glory because of the grace of God. It's all of grace. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. And so God loves to pour his favor out upon his children and to express his love to us and to enable us then to leave the throne room and to go on and to live for his glory and his honor. It's a wonderful freedom that we know, the cleansing from sin, the encouragement of the promises of God, and he is with us. Final thought. But brothers and sisters, we must ask and seek and knock. You've heard that passage. Jesus said we must do those things and the door will be opened unto you. We must be those who are prayers. We must realize that in this brand new year, we're only a week into a brand new year, spend much time with your Heavenly Father in his throne room, you see, enjoying him, his grace and his love and his provisions for your life. You can do so because of what Jesus has done to open the door for you. That's what we profess. We believe in the high priest. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done as a sacrifice and as our mediator. We believe that and we confess that. And now may God give us the grace to live it out to his glory and to our enjoyment. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this marvelous passage. I thank you for the privilege of being able to preach it and to apply it to my life. Please give grace to each one here that they might look at these verses again and again and realize how you have made it so perfect for us not only to be saved and know we're going to go to heaven someday, but you made it perfect to allow us into your holy presence any time of day or night, not because of our goodness, but because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we spend much time with you, even as we're walking and even as we're with others and riding in the car. And then those times where we're completely alone with you, may we have you in our heart and may we make the most of the promises and the exhortations here. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.